Hey, really glad you're here tonight for our study in 1 John chapter 2, if you want to flip open there. This letter, if you would, this epistle that the Apostle John had the privilege of penning via the Holy Spirit's inspiration, a short little epistle that has a lot to say. Don't you find that you can take just one little part of God's word and then you just unravel it and it's like, whoa, there's so much in here to learn just in small little chunks of God's word. It's amazing to me. But remember, just to kind of bring us up to speed, John wrote this epistle with several things in mind. There was three different themes, but actually, there's a fourth theme if you want to include it. Most commentators skip over this other part of the letter, which they don't skip the verse, but they skip the point where it has another theme attached to it. We talked about the fact that one of the reasons that he wrote this was in verse 4 of chapter 1. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. The first thing that John points out, the reason for this letter, is so that they would have joy, the church, the body of Christ. Isn't that cool that God would have a whole section of scripture just telling us, this is what I want for you. I want you to be full of joy. I want you to have joy. And we talked about what that meant when we studied through this last week. It's not happiness. It's not dependent upon what happens. It's a deep-seated, rooted well-being that's within us because of who we have as our Savior. Because we have God, I can say all is well, right? It is well with my soul because my soul belongs to God. That's the joy that cannot be taken away or changed because something happens. And then we saw also that the other reason that he wrote this was that people would understand. We're going to look at this one tonight in particular. That people would understand that they don't have to sin, that the power of sin has been broken. And he says that, and we'll look at this in just a second, but in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. So be full of joy. I find these are connected, by the way. Be full of joy and sin not, right? That would be the pattern that God wants to have. So we're going to talk more about that. I won't take time right now. But to sin not is the other part of the theme. Then over there in chapter 5, verse 13, he says this again. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The other part of this theme is that you have assurance of your salvation. Joy, don't sin, and you have assurance that you're saved. And he's going to kind of cover that. But in chapter 2, there's another part that we kind of skip over many times because it doesn't seem like it's prevalent a theme. But look at verse 26 of chapter 2 just for a second. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So the other part of this that is a warning, rather than just an encouragement to have joy and don't sin and to remember you're saved and nothing can change that. He says, though, I need to warn you about those that seduce you. And we'll talk about what that means here. So let's jump in. Chapter 2, verse 1. What we just said, my little children, that's born ones, remember, my little born ones or born again ones. That's the idea. And you're part of God's family because you've been born again. You've been born again into the family of God. So everything that happens to you is based upon the relationship between a father and his child. You are dealt with by God, disciplined by God, like a dad would discipline his kids. Now, that's good, even though sometimes it hurts to be disciplined. It's good to know that God disciplines me, you, like his own children, because as you know, you cannot divorce yourself from children. Kids are your kids, period. And nothing's going to change that. And God looks at us as his kids, his children. And that's so awesome because he might spank my bottom, from time to time, and I have had a few lickings. I don't know about you, but I know it's always done in love. And he treats me like his own child. And even though discipline is needed, like the writer of Hebrews says there, hey, if he doesn't discipline you, if you don't get spanked by God, you're not one of his kids. If you don't get occasionally a little licking here and there from the Lord, then you're not his. Everyone goes through that. So my little children, part of the family, these things write unto you that you sin not. Now, at first glance, this seems like it's not true. Like, how can that be that God would even suggest that we don't sin? Because we have to sin, right? See, this is a bummer for some people. This is going to ruin everything for some people. Some people will tell me, well, Pastor Man, that's ridiculous. We have to sin. No, you don't. Listen, the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin, so we're forgiven. That's for all the sins that we've ever committed, right? The penalty for my sin was taken by Jesus on the cross. Amen? So grateful for that. And, listen, and the blood of Jesus Christ also broke the power of sin in my life. So I don't have to sin, which begs the question, why do we sin? And we already looked at the fact in verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this isn't a matter of, well, we don't have to sin so we don't sin, right? No, we do sin. But why do we sin? Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. We're just little born ones that still have the condition of an old nature that still wants to sin. Paul covers this in great detail in Romans chapter 7, where he says, why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why is it that I don't do the things I should do and want to do? What's wrong with me? And he calls himself a wretch. He said, wretched man that I am. Because being a wretch is sinning when you don't have to. Ooh, it just doesn't sound good, does it? Doesn't it sound better to say, I just make mistakes once in a while? But to say, I sin when I don't have to, is such an insulting thing to come to terms with. Like, God, you made it so I don't have to sin, and yet I still sin. But I don't have to. And the power has been broken. Now, the three forms of salvation, you already know this probably, but the three forms of salvation, I've been saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus did that on the cross. I am presently being saved from the power of sin. You don't have to sin. The power of sin is broken. And the future holds for us the very presence of sin being removed. So heaven, eternity, is existence without the presence of sin. So penalty, power, and presence all have been taken care of by God. We are experiencing right now an existence that has the power to overcome sin. You don't have to do that thing, whatever it is, or those things, or whatever they are. You don't have to do them. And that's, again, that's hard for some people, because to do them means that you're just doing it against God's power that he's provided for you. You almost have to push yourself into those things. And I get it. Some sins are seemingly worse than others, but that's only to us, by the way. God doesn't say, ooh, that one's not so bad. This is really bad. He doesn't say that. He just calls it sin, period. So you can put the conditions and levels and grade the sin, whether it's bad or good, or it doesn't really matter. It's sin, which means you miss the mark. You are not living up to what God has made available to you. So now he says, so little children, I'm writing this so you don't sin. And he says immediately after that, if any man sin, it's really not an if so much as a when any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Such an awesome, awesome statement right there. So when you sin, listen, there's a couple of ways you can look at sin. One is outward, just complete, you know, disobedience. You're doing something obviously wrong. I know for me, I was delivered when I was younger in my Christian life. I was delivered from some of the outward manifestations of sin. You know what I mean? Like alcohol and drugs and cigarettes and all those things that you're like, oh man, you know, that looks obvious. Which, by the way, you know, smoking cigarettes is not illegal in God's sight. Doesn't necessarily mean it's a sin. People say, well, it's not good for you. Neither is overeating. Sorry, but gluttony is a sin. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says don't smoke cigarettes or a pipe or whatever. I don't see it. But for some reason, we've accounted it as being one of the outward manifestations of sin. But the point is, I'm not going to camp on that. The point is that I was delivered from a lot of outward things, which I thought, that's great. And they were. It's great to be delivered from alcohol or drugs or any of those things that hold you in bondage. Now, interesting to me that the bigger work still needed to be done in my life. The outward stuff seemed obvious, but it wasn't the treacherous sins. The treacherous sins were internal. See, outward manifestation of disobedience is obvious to people and they see it, but the problem with the inward is that nobody can see it necessarily. God sees it. But you can let those things slide for a long time because it's not seen out here. And so God sees it, and he's mostly concerned about that internal rebellion against God, even though outwardly you're saying, oh, I love Jesus, you know, praise God. Inwardly, you could be like total rebellion against God. You could be like a total rebel and do that. How do you know? I've done it, right? You have too. You've done that. But the internal part of sin is really more dangerous than the external. But the church typically doesn't look at it that way. We want to see outward things in order. But Jesus said you could be a whitewashed tomb. You could look real pretty on the outside, but on the inside you could be full of dead men's bones, putrid on the inside, and yet look pretty on the outside. And sadly, folks, most people are more concerned about the outward appearance than they are what's going on in the heart. And God, I believe, is just doing the opposite. He's like looking right into your heart and going, yeah, what's that? Well, that looks good out here, but what's going on in there? That's the issue. So sinning is something that everyone does, even though no one has to. So let's settle that. Well, that didn't make me feel very good, you see. But this should make you feel good. When you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. An advocate, a defense attorney, literally. So in the courts of heaven, we have an accuser of the brethren. His name's Satan. And perpetually, he is hurling accusations at you and me. And I've said this many times, he doesn't have to make that stuff up. He's telling the truth. He points out our sin, our failings. And he says, do you see that? That's one of your Christian people right there doing that. And he's not making it up. And so God, in the courtroom of heaven, says, well, there's the charge against this one right here. And Jesus, like any good advocate, any good defense attorney, will stand up and say, yeah, I'm defending him. And the Father says, well, here's the charges against him. And Jesus doesn't say, well, he's not guilty of that. He says, he's guilty of that fully. And by the way, as Jesus approaches the bench and says, by the way, Father, that's the least of his sins. I mean, he's guilty of that, but boy, he's guilty of a lot of other things as well. So he doesn't deny it, but he stands up and says, but the penalty for what he's done is death. And he deserves the death penalty. However, I have already paid the death penalty for his sin. That's when the gavel comes down and the Father says, case dismissed, because the debt has been paid. There's no more accusation, which drives Satan crazy, I'm sure. Because every accusation he hurls at us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he, watch this, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, sin isn't to be taken lightly, because sin does interrupt our fellowship with God. It doesn't cause you to lose your salvation, but it definitely interferes with your intimacy and fellowship with God, doesn't it? Which is why it's such a problem. But Jesus pays for the sin, and the term propitiation in the original language that word was used, whether you look at Hebrew or you look at the Greek language, that term hilesimos means literally mercy seat. It's interpreted by the Septuagint as mercy seat. So propitiation is the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? It's the seat or the lid that sat on the Ark of the Covenant. And when the priest, the high priest, once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, only allowed in there once a year, to make the atonement for the sins of the nation with the blood of the lamb, dipped with the hyssop in the blood, and then sprinkled all around the mercy seat and on top of the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies, which shows us that the blood sprinkled over Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, is the propitiation for our sin, or the mercy seat, which literally means that he took our punishment upon himself. So he propitiates through his blood, which means that I am the benefactor of forgiveness of sin, but it was all because of what he did. And by the way, when God told the people in the days of Israel's history, I will meet you at the mercy seat. And God made specific instructions that they would meet him at the mercy seat, and they were not to open the box, the lid. They weren't to take the mercy seat off and look into the ark, because what was in the ark? The Ten Commandments, the law, right? There was also manna that was in there. I'm not sure how that worked out. It was in there for a long time. And then also the rod of Aaron that budded, proving that he was actually the priest of God that God had appointed. All three of those things were in the box, the Ark of the Covenant. But you weren't to look into the box. You were just to meet the Lord at the mercy seat, because what was in the box was the law. And if you look into the law, if you look at the law and rate yourself against the law, it will kill you. That was profoundly exhibited with the Ark at one point when, remember, the Philistines tried to give it back to Israel because they had some problems with the Ark, if you recall. So anyway, when they sent the Ark back on that cart, the people of Beth Shemesh opened the lid, looked inside, and thousands of them died that day, proving the point. Don't open the lid. Keep a lid on it. That's the idea. If you're dealing with the law, keep a lid on it. What lid? The mercy seat. You don't want to meet God any other place. So he is the mercy seat for us. He is the propitiation for our sin. And, he goes on, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, this is in the general sense of dealing with God on a level of obedience. In other words, he is my God, I'm his child, and so I deal with him as a child and a dad, right, as a father, and no child does it perfect, right? I haven't met a child yet that's sinless. Even babies are little sinners, right? They come out screaming, man, and they want what they want now. But the point is that every single person has fallen into this place of sinning. And we, as we are saved and redeemed from our sin, we are now in a relationship with God. He's our Father. We're his children. And we should do what he says. Amen? like any good child would do. But as I just mentioned, I've never met a child being raised that does everything he's supposed to do. So this is the idea, though, that you need to do some of the things God's saying, meaning if you're not doing anything God says, you don't do any of his commandments, then how do you even know that you know him? This is the evidence that when I hear God, I go, yes, yes, Lord. I hear you. I got it. And it, again, begs the question, does somebody that doesn't do anything God says, does he know God? It's not my call. I'm not the judge, but it raises that question, doesn't it? So he says, you have to be in a relationship with God. It should show somehow. In other words, are you changed? Are you different than you were before you were saved? I mean, can you honestly say, I'm a different person? And a couple of things would give way to the evidence of that. For one thing, your relationship with sin changed. Not that you never sinned again, but you can't sin and enjoy it. You can't sin now and have the same type of relationship with it. You don't boast about your sin anymore. I know when I was unsaved and I was just a belligerent idiot at times. Probably not you, but you know what I'm saying? I was just doing things that were so lame and so out of touch, and I bragged about it. It was like a boastful thing, right? It's like bragging about the fact that you drank, you know, a gallon of beer, and it's like, what would you brag about that for? Why would you brag about saying something that's just wrong? Because I was a different person. So if I sinned now, I will confess it to the Father, but I'm not going to brag about it, right? I'm not going to boast in my sin. So the point is, did your relationship to sin change when you got saved? If it didn't, then you better check it. Check your salvation. Because that's the one thing that has to change is my relationship. You have to break up with sin when you get saved. Right? Your relationship changed. Again, it's not that you live perfectly, but that your life is different than it used to be. In that sense, you have to do those things that the Lord is saying in that general sense. Now, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That means that if you simply don't even acknowledge that you're doing something wrong, you don't acknowledge that you're following after the Lord, there's no basis for your relationship with God whatsoever, then again, he says, you better really make sure you're saved, because apparently, he says, if you say you know him, but you don't do anything he says, then what is that? It sounds like it's just talk at that point. So, and listen, don't get this wrong. All the things we do for the Lord, obedience, doing his commands, whatever it is, those are not things that earn you a place of salvation. They are, however, evidence of your salvation. So there should be something in my life that shows that I am in a relationship with God. The evidence should be that, oh yeah, when God says this, that's what I want to do. I don't do it perfectly, but that's what I'm after. My aim is to please the Lord. Sometimes my aim's off, right? That's what sin is. You aim at something, but you don't even get close. That's a sin. So my aim is correct, perhaps, but I don't seem to hit the target all the time. But the point is, it's evidence. And so he says, watch this. And by the way, the Lord gives you salvation through the blood of Jesus. That's how you get saved. So you didn't do anything to earn that. Nor can you do anything to keep that. So this is important to the rest of the discussion. So he says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or matured, and hereby know we that we are in him. So yes, there's a time and a place where someone should evaluate their life and see, are you in Christ? Are you in the faith, as Paul would put it? Do you really know him? Because if you can look at your life, if you can take inventory of your life and find no evidence that you're changed, that you're a different person, you're a new creation, you're a different guy, you're a different woman, you're not the same. If there's no evidence for that, then that's a problem. And many people who claim one thing really are living out another reality. So he keeps me saved if I'm saved. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to scare you. But he keeps me saved if I'm saved. But what he's saying here is that his part is to keep me saved. My part is to keep his word. And if I don't keep his word, then there's no evidence for my salvation. Some people, literally, they have gone to church their entire life, but they are totally disinterested in anything God might have to say. That's not salvation. That's religion. This is what John's kind of driving at here. I keep his word as the evidence, and because I love the Lord and I want to do what he says because I know it's right and I know it's best and I know that my respect for him will be evidenced by how I obey him. And listen now, I have disrespected God many times. You? Every time I disobey, I'm disrespecting him. You don't want to look at it that way. We want to say, oh, I just didn't live up to my calling. Or, okay, that's a nice way of saying you didn't respect God enough to obey what he said. So here's the thing. What John's driving at here is interesting. So he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Ooh. So that's all. Just walk like Jesus walked. I mean, if you're born again, you've got the Spirit of God in you. You should be able to just walk like Christ, right? Well, that's kind of what he's saying, but it's important you understand that John is not saying that you need to imitate Christ. It's not imitation. People say, well, Jesus is our model, so we imitate him. No, we don't imitate Jesus. It's not about imitation. What John's talking about, what the Bible teaches throughout, is incarnation. Not imitation. What's that mean? It means Christ in me living is the hope of glory, is the hope of heaven. Not me imitating Jesus. Like, watch, I'm going to act like Jesus here. That's not it. It's Jesus living in me. And it looks just like Jesus. It's not an imitation of Jesus. It is Jesus in me. It's Christ in me that's living it out. And it's important that we distinguish that, because otherwise we just think, okay, I'm going to act like Jesus here. No, you're not. Even saying that isn't acting like Jesus. It's not knowing what Jesus does and trying to imitate it. It's receiving Jesus into my life and letting him live through me. That is incarnation, not imitation. I mean, it sounds even bad. I'm an imitation Jesus. It's not what the Bible teaches. You are a little Christ, is what the Bible says. A Christian is a little Christ, meaning you have Christ in you. And sometimes it's a little Christ that comes out. Maybe it's a lot sometimes, but point is we have Christ in us. That is why we can walk and live like Jesus walked, because it's him walking, not me. And the Lord never called me to, he didn't, do you think Jesus would say, okay, so I saved you now, so walk just like I do on your own, just do it. Can't, don't have it. But if Jesus says, how about if I move in and walk for you, walk through you. Okay, now that works, because it's not me, it's him. That's why Paul said, I don't have a life. It's Christ in me. It's Jesus Christ. He is my life. I don't have any other life to live besides Christ. That is a test. It's a lesson for the church. It's a lesson for the Christian. Am I really letting Jesus walk in my life for me? Because that is what John says is needed. I ought to. Now notice that word ought. It indicates that there should be this reality. Doesn't mean it always is the reality. You ought to walk like Jesus. People say, well, yeah, but I'm not. I'm not being able to do that. Okay, so here's the thing. It's not because Jesus isn't willing. There's something else going on. There's a breakdown somewhere, and it's not Jesus. He's not broke. If Jesus isn't being allowed to walk through my life and in my life, then the breakdown is in me somewhere, typically because of sin or some other stubborn, rebellious thing that I'm doing that won't allow that to happen very effectively. So watch. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. So what do you suppose the old commandment is? Well, it is old. You can go all the way back to the very first books of the Bible and find the old commandment. It's love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And Jesus added to that and said, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment. An oldie, right? So he says, I'm not writing to you an old commandment. I write no new commandment, like this is something new, but this is an old thing. The old commandment, which the word you've had from the beginning. And he says, again, a new commandment I write unto you. Well, wait a minute. Which is it? It's both. It's the old commandment and it's the new commandment with a different emphasis. And this is important. So this is kind of what he's driving at. So the emphasis is different. Watch what he says, verse 8. And a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, in Christ and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And the idea is shineth in us. The new commandment or the new emphasis of the commandment is that you now have Christ in you. Now you can love God with all your heart and with all your mind. Because didn't Jesus love the Father with everything that was in him? Yeah. So if Christ is in me, then this old commandment to love God, which was kind of impossible, you know, the Shema, which the children of Israel still quote to this day, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your, I mean, it's a great thing to quote and to recite, but was it possible? No. Did anybody do it? No. So in the new sense, the old commandment has a new emphasis, which means that now that the light is shining in us, Christ in me, the hope of glory, now this guy right here can love God with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul. Why? Because Jesus is doing it in me. Even when you're not consciously doing it, Jesus is loving the Father for you. His propitiation, his substitution for my life, he's moved in, and so he can love for God with all his heart. And that's what I'm counting on, see. I'm not counting on God meeting me one day and saying, man, I'm so glad that you, by yourself, in and of yourself, were able to love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Remember, it's Jesus that is between me and the Father. And so when the Father looks at me, he sees the finished work and the love of the Son for the Father. And he says, perfect love. You just love me perfectly. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to me in Christ, not me apart from Christ. That's the meaning of this. So it's a new emphasis on this loving God, which is shining through us, right? So he says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Doesn't it just make you cringe when you hear hatred coming out of a Christian? Doesn't it just make you sick? Like, oh, don't open your mouth. if that's what comes out. Huh? People hating their brothers, hating others, and yet saying, we're the Christians. We're Christians. And yet what comes out is hatred. What does John say? He says, well, you're not in the light at all. You're in darkness. You can't say you love God but hate your brother. Because if the love of God is in me, then that love will love my brother. Again, get this down. It's because it's not just me. It's Christ in me that loves my brother. So if I'm in Christ, I will love him. Well, I don't know about that. True. If you're in Christ, then Christ will love your brother. You're following this. This separates this whole idea that I'm doing something grand and spectacular because I'm such a good guy. I just love people. I don't have enough love for people. You? I don't even like people a lot of the time. But it's so key that you understand the Bible doesn't command love your brother. It's what it says. It doesn't say like your brother. It doesn't say like your neighbor. It says love them. And this is important. You think God likes everything we do? All the stuff we do wrong, all the selfishness, self-centered, you think God likes everything? But it doesn't say, does it? John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so liked the world. And it's a good thing it doesn't say that, because there wasn't much to like. But God loved the world because love was of God. And his love emphasis was poured out upon those who were unlovable, except for God's amazing, powerful love for us. That's it. So to say you love God, but you hate your neighbor, then the darkness is in you, not the light. Well, wait a minute. I think I've hated somebody in my life as a Christian. I know you have. But that was you. And you overruled Christ when you did that. Now here's the kicker. Jesus loved him anyway. He loved him even if you hated him. Because that's who he is. The freedom we have once we realize this is that Christ is in me. He will do all these things. And if I would just cooperate with him, I would actually experience these things as well. If I just emptied myself of myself and quit demanding that I get to do what I want to do, and I want to be mad at that person, and I don't only not like them, I think I hate them. Well, you're going against Christ. You're quenching the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit. That's possible and still be in a relationship with God. You know that, right? You can be full of the Spirit and be walking in the Spirit and all these wonderful things, or you can be grieving or quenching the Spirit. It's all entirely possible. It's also very possible to do in one day. I could be full of the Spirit, and next thing you know, I'm quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. Who hasn't done that, right? Say, this doesn't sound like church to me. This sounds like something else. Like, what in the world? This is real, man. Did you ever notice that the Bible's so real? It's like embarrassing almost how real it gets, personal it gets. So walking in the light, listen, this is what this means. Because John says if you say you're in the light, then something needs to be present in your life. And it's not hating your brother. That means you're in the darkness. But to walk in the light means literally to be honest in your walk. And the term we get from this idea of walking in the light is a word that we draw our English word sincere from. If you're sincere about something. And that word comes from two Latin words, if you ever study these things. It's like, why would you study this stuff? Because it's interesting to me. But the point is, it comes from two Latin words, sine, S-I-N-E, and sera, C-E-R-A. Sin, Sarah, sincere. But that word, sincere or sincera, came from a term that was used in ancient times when the Bible was written. And the literal rendering of sincere means without wax. What? Without wax? What does without wax have to do with being sincere or walking in the light? Well, here's the thing. In ancient times, when they would have artisans that would make vases or pottery or statues or different things, artwork, different things that they would use in the household or as an art feature or whatever. So let's say a guy's carving away at a piece of marble, right? And, you know, it's natural. So at times you'd run into a section of the marble where it was flawed and there might be like a chip or a hole in the marble. So rather than scrap the thing, if he was not sincere, the guy would take wax and put it in that hole and kind of hide it so that you really wouldn't see that there's a flaw in it. And you could do that with pottery. You could do that with all kinds of different things that you made. And the problem with that was it might sell at the marketplace, and you didn't have to scrap it. But what happens is the guy would take home his vase or his statue or whatever it is that he bought, and he'd put it on display, and he'd put it perhaps in his window or whatever. And when the sun would come out and beat upon that window and heat up that article of art or whatever it was, the wax would melt and come out, proving that this thing wasn't sincere. This wasn't true. It wasn't right. It was patched up. It was filled with filler, in other words. You know, when sometimes you see something that says there's no filler in it? You know what I mean? It means it's kind of pure. It doesn't have any additives, extra stuff. Well, back then, I mean, this is nothing new. Back then, they used filler. And the wax would melt. And you're looking at your artwork or your pottery or whatever, and all of a sudden it's like leaking. Wax is leaking out of the thing. And this is how some Christians are. They're not sincera. They're not free from wax. Meaning that at times when the heat's on, this insincere stuff starts oozing out, and all of a sudden you go, ooh, that is not pretty. And you feel like sometimes telling somebody, hey, you're leaking, man. You're leaking wax everywhere. You're not being sincere. You're not true. And listen, insincere people can't stand to be tested by God's light, because it's warm and it warms the person up, so to speak. But then all this stuff flows out that really makes up the person. They weren't sincere. That's the term, walking in the light, just so you know. You say, man, that was a long lesson just to figure that out. Well, it's important, though. You need to understand, sometimes you can tell, and it's a good check and balance for yourself. Am I leaking all over? Am I just dripping wax everywhere because I'm not sincere? It'll generally come out one way or the other. And how it most profoundly comes out is because you'll show hatred for your brother. That's leaking wax. It means your heart's not right. You're not walking in the light, so to speak. So he says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. You just kind of hang out in the light. You actually like the light. Light is good, even if it's revealing, even if it puts a spotlight on certain things. It's good. And I can tell you this honestly. The light will sometimes reveal things that I am totally ashamed of, but I'm so thankful that God shined on it with his light. I mean, I'm like, wow, really? I mean, and there it is, you know, God doesn't hold back. His light shines right in the darkness, and there it is. So he says, if you are abiding in the light, if you love your brother and abide in the light, then there is none occasion of stumbling in him, meaning you're living to please the Father. You're living in such a way that even if you've done something wrong or even if you failed at something, you invite the light. Confession and getting before God in prayer is how you get into the light, and that light then will be very revealing, but you'll welcome it, and it won't cause you to stumble just because God's examining you. And that's God's job. I mean, it's not my job to do that. But he says, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whether he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. He doesn't even know where he's going. A person that lives in darkness is full of hatred, and he doesn't even know where he's going. He's just blinded. He has no purpose. He's just wandering, so to speak, and hatred is the name of his game. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, that's encouraging after hearing all that. So even if you've got some wax in you, your sins are forgiven, little children. God says, I want you to understand that. For his name's sake, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. This is an affirming word by John. He's saying, look, you are not perfect. You don't have everything together in your life, obviously, but you are forgiven your sins. And fathers, you are being written to right now because you know him that is from the beginning. You know who God is. And he's going to say this in a minute here, but everybody knows God who knows God. That's profound, I know. But the point is, everybody that really knows God knows him. So he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Is this surely what he's saying? Do young men, have they overcome everything? All the temptations, all... In Christ they have. He started with your sins are forgiven, and you've known him that's from the beginning, and you have overcome the wicked one. Again, we'd have to reference who overcame the wicked one. Jesus did, right? I mean, I didn't overcome the wicked one. Well, that's right. But keep in mind, he's talking about a positional stance here. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. You've overcome. And we mix up practical with positional sometimes, and it's a mistake because Jesus has overcome completely for us. You'll never be held accountable for anything you've ever done wrong. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. You're like children, and he's your dad. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. He reiterates this. He wants them to get it. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. He says it again. And he's not just trying to encourage young men to do this. He's encouraging young men to know this. Do you know it? And if you know it, it'll prompt you to live it. He's not saying, well, you've overcome. I mean, you've done this great thing. No, Jesus has done this great thing for you. And you've overcome the wicked one. But the word of God, Jesus Christ, is the one who overcame the wicked one, right? The blood of Jesus is our victory. So he says in verse 15, so love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. When he talks about the world here, many people get a little confused, but the world in this context is the cosmos or the world system, because we know that he would not command us to hate the world, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So he's talking about the system of the world, the way the world does things. He says, love not that. This is important because most people, most Christians have a certain amount of love for this world. Huh? And he'll explain. So he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I would say to that degree. In other words, if you have a love for the world, the system of the world, then that doesn't align with the Father and his will. So in that context of your life, the love of the Father is not in that, is the point. The Father doesn't love the things of this world, and it's telling us not to, but frankly, most of us have a certain amount of love for this world. And in that regard, the love of the Father's not in it. It's not in that. It has nothing to do with God, and you're basically putting all this attention and love towards that, and it's not really from God at all. Is that hard? Yeah, kind of. Who doesn't have things in this world that you love? You have affection for. And I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the world system, how the world does things. We're all part of it to some degree. Now, this is becoming evident in the days we're living in with COVID-19 and everything going on, the unrest that's taking place socially and culturally. I mean, everything's coming unglued. Have you noticed? This place is falling apart rapidly. So the point well taken here, why would you love that? Why would you love that? The anarchy, the lawlessness, the craziness, the stuff that's going on. It says, wow, why, according to what John said, why would you love that? And today, more than ever in my entire life, I know I don't belong here. More than ever. This is not my home. People say, well, you don't like it here? I hate it. You hate your life? No, I hate the world system. Every time I look at the world system, I go crazy. You? I have to turn off the news. I have to turn off the... It just drives me nuts. Because I look at what the world actually is buying into and what they're doing, and I'm thinking, okay, I don't love any of that. I love none of that. And that's what we're supposed to really experience. We're not supposed to love it. But if that's all you have, then that's what you love, which is what we're seeing taking place around us. So he explains now what the love of the world is. He says, for all that is in the world, and this is what it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here's how it manifests itself. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So this explains basically what happened with the original sin, the first sin in the garden, that Eve was so enticed by the serpent to commit. What? The lust of the eyes. It says there in Genesis that she saw that the tree was good for fruit and food. I mean, it was good for you. I mean, it looked great. The lust of the eyes, right? The lust of the flesh. She was instructed by the serpent, even though she knew better, that somehow this would be better for her if she ate this thing, because it would make you better. It would make you more like God. Well, that's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is to want something that makes me better. Better than who? Everybody else. It makes me better than everybody. That's the flesh. And the pride of life, she wanted to be like the Most High. Well, Eve, I'm sorry, but that was the sin of Lucifer. Now, we sing songs and we do acknowledge, Lord, I want to be like you. With this distinction, we're not saying, I want to be you. I'd love to have God's attributes and characteristics and the love he has and all those wonderful things, but I'm not going to try and replace him. So the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, all encompasses the first sin and every sin, basically. and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Man, aren't you glad that's true? Everything that you lust after in this world that's just sick, right? It's going to pass away. God's destroying it. Good riddance. Amen? I mean, all the lusty stuff, all the stuff you go after, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So here's where we should be living today. I should be living for the Lord today, not just waiting for heaven, but I need to abide in him now, and that will, of course, continue into eternity. But watch what he says in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Now, he wrote this 2,000 years ago. John's saying, this, it's the last days. Okay, that was a long time ago. So this must really be the last days. We're that far along. I mean, good grief. But he says, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So in John's day, there were people that were Antichrist. Now, the term Antichrist, the Antichrist, speaks of one individual. He is Satan incarnate. He will be a man that's indwelled by Satan. Kind of creepy. But Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is very much alive and well, and it has been since the beginning. Antichrist means literally in place of Christ or instead of Christ. Doesn't see people say, well, this person doesn't say they're against God. No, but they are seeking something that's in place of him. That spirit of Antichrist or something other than Christ. And he says, you know, we're in those last days because now there's just this whole spirit of Antichrist everywhere you look. So he says, and this is a key understanding. He says, so they, and he could be referring to false teachers that he's already kind of talked about in the first chapter, and he'll talk about more, or he could be talking about anyone who claims, professes to know Christ, who's really not of Christ. He's an antichrist, or another Christ is in his life, or another thing. He professes Christ, but he's not of Christ. And watch what he says. They, those that are part of this antichrist mentality, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. What a huge understanding this is. That someone who walks away from the faith, so to speak, John says, if they can walk away from it, they weren't of it. If you can leave Christ, you didn't know Christ. I mean, can you imagine your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of your soul? Can you imagine at any time, no matter how tough things got, can you imagine saying to Jesus, I don't want you, period. I can't. I can imagine being confused, being confounded, being hurt, whatever. I can imagine a lot of scenarios where I would wonder what's going on and, Lord, where are you? And all kinds of questions and doubts, perhaps. But never could I imagine saying, Lord, I don't want you. I don't want a relationship with you. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm walking away. Can you imagine? I can't. And John can't either. John says, look, if they go out from us like that, if they leave, then they were not of us in the first place. And he says, for no doubt, if they were part of the church, if they're part of the body of Christ, he says, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us or not of us in the first place. This is important to understand that Christianity, believing in Christ, vital, of course, getting saved, huge, the big part. But if there's not a sense of longevity in a person's walk with the Lord, then where is the evidence that they know the Lord? In other words, I love it when people get saved. You know, and over the years, we've baptized, I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds of people. But I want to see that person in a few years. Are they walking with the Lord? Or was that just an emotional decision that was made, or maybe an intellectual decision? I never tried to talk somebody into this getting saved idea. I will tell them the gospel, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not my persuasive words, not the things I might say. It's the power of the gospel, period. And if someone gets saved, it's because of the gospel, not because of what I said, not because I'm so smart and I said the right thing. I want them to know the Lord themselves, and in a few years when I see them, if they're walking with God, I'm celebrating, rejoicing. Amen, that's awesome. But what if they're not? You bump into them, I gave up on that whole thing. I don't have any faith in it. I don't believe in Christ or anything. Is that a likely scenario? Well, not according to John. They did that because they weren't of the Lord in the first place. They didn't have a relationship with him in the first place. There's no longevity. But he says, you, and this is speaking to the church, but you have an unction from the Holy One. I like that word, unction. You have an unction. What is that? It means anointing. And listen, if you're saved, if you're born again, you have this anointing. Well, I'm not anointed, you say. I pray for anointing, but I'm not anointed. You're anointed. You have this unction, which is the anointing of God from the Holy One, from God. He gave you the Holy Spirit. You're anointed. Well, I don't seem like I'm anointed. The Lord's anointed you, and you know all things. What? He doesn't mean you know everything about the entire universe, like you're some kind of genius. He's saying you know the things that come from the Holy One. The unction, the anointing, listen, is for every Christian to know that they can understand what God says. You recall before you were saved how the Bible was, you might as well read it upside down. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't mean anything. I can't get it. But boy, you get saved. And you're anointed all of a sudden to have that discernment and be able to understand what God's saying. Isn't that great when that happens? You're like, whoa, I see that. Wow. And to this day I say it. Wow. I see something over and over again. Where did that come from? The unction. I've got an unction. You have an unction, an anointing, right? That's the key, you know. The Lord speaks to us, and you can know truth. And again, you may not know everything about doctrine and theology, but you know this, I guarantee it. If you're saved, you have a discernment to know truth when you hear it, and you know a lie when you hear it. And listen, people who get moved out of their faith didn't have the unction, didn't have the anointing to understand. And by the way, the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they feed on that. Did you know they don't have a huge evangelistic ministry where they do the Greg Laurie thing where they rent stadiums and try and get people to come forward? They don't do that. They go house to house in hopes that they can find weak or not sincere Christians that don't really have an unction. And listen, I don't want to insult anybody, but you should never be even somewhat tempted to listen to that trash, which basically dethrones Jesus Christ in their theology. And they claim he's a different Jesus. You need to leave. Because I've got an unction that says, you're lying. You're lying to me. But this is what their target is, so they can confuse and confound. And if you don't know the Word of God, you can be easily convinced that something maybe is a different way. I'm confused. You shouldn't be. And I'm not saying you're not saved if you don't have that discernment, but you better pray for it. You should be praying, Lord, give me something that gives me that discernment. I don't want to be blind. I don't want to be misled. And I certainly don't want to walk away from you. So I pray, seriously, I pray for a more intense unction, a more intense filling of the Spirit. Lord, give me the filling of the Spirit. I want to walk in power. I don't want to just kind of mamby-pamby around with this thing. I want to go for it for Jesus, right? So say, thanks a lot for that. But you know the truth. You can spot a lie. You can hear the truth and know it's true. And he says, now, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Okay, there you are. There it is. And the whole second letter that John wrote, the second epistle, deals with those who deny Christ is God, deny Jesus is God. So if someone says that he is not, if anyone says that Jesus Christ is not God the Son, he's lying. And everything he says, you can just throw it out the window. He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. If someone says they know God, but that doesn't include Jesus Christ, he's lying. He doesn't have the Father if he doesn't have the Son. If he doesn't acknowledge the Son, he doesn't have the Father either. Jesus said it, no one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't accept me, Jesus was saying, you don't know the Father. Because if you knew the Father, he would tell you, I'm his Son. So you don't know God, the Father. This gets people mad. People get angry. You can't tell me I don't know God. Yes, I can. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. That's it. Simple, right? It's not my words. It's the Word of God. So he says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Ah. So if you acknowledge Jesus, isn't it true that the real catchword in Christianity and separates it from all other forms of religion is Jesus? You can talk about all kinds of beliefs and theology and all the rest, but it's when you say that Jesus Christ is the only way, there's only one that saves, and that's Jesus, that's when it can get a little sketchy, because people can start getting a little irritated when you talk about Jesus, you know. But that's the key, man. If you don't talk Jesus, then you don't talk Father. If you don't speak Jesus, you don't speak the Father's language, because Jesus is the language of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God. It's the language of the Father. Jesus is the language. If you don't speak Jesus, you don't know the Father. That's it. Now, he says, let therefore abide in you that which you have heard from the beginning. Just believe what you know and know what you believe. And what you've heard, man, abide in it. Just rest in it. Live in it, right? And let it be the life that you live. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and the Father. That's what he was saying about the antichrist, so to speak, those that didn't believe in Christ, because they left. It proved that they didn't know God. Because if you knew him, he says, if you believe in him from the beginning, then you shall continue with him. It's not an if, it's a fact. You will continue with the Lord. If you know him, you will always know him. If you don't know him, Jesus said, on that day when people come and say, Lord, didn't we do all these things? He's going to say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. If you don't know him here, you won't know him there. Worse off, he won't know you. He won't claim that he knows you. I don't know you. Wow. What a thing to hear. That's like the worst thing ever a person could hear, is for Jesus Christ to say, depart from me, I don't know you. Ooh, and what a scary thing that is, because Jesus said, they'll come and say, Lord, we did all these things in your name. People use the name of Jesus for all kinds of stuff, don't they? And yet Jesus says, well, I don't know what, I mean, they're using my name, but I don't know them. I don't know. Terrible. So if you know him, you will continue. Oh, you may not continue perfectly. That's not the point. Point is that if you knew Jesus when you got saved and you really got saved, then you will know him for eternity. And he will know you. That relationship will be unbroken. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Ah, that's the promise. God never goes back on his word. And then these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Fourth thing, fourth element, theme of this epistle. But he says the anointing, those that seduce you, he's referring to what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:1 when he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So John's throwing this in there that these people that say they were seduced or led away, it's not really an excuse that flies, because he just got through saying, if you know the Lord, you'll continue with him. And listen, if somebody can talk you out of your relationship with Jesus, you didn't have one. You can't be talked out of your relationship with the Lord. Nobody can tell you, well, you don't know God. Yes, I do. Well, how do you know? Because I talk to him all the time. He's in my life. We're in a relationship. Nobody can talk you out of it. If someone does, then you weren't in a relationship. That's the idea. But seducing spirits, what are those? What seduces people away from the Lord, so to speak? If they're a professing believer, what could possibly seduce people away? Well, more people have fallen away, so to speak, because of the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's everything else but Christ that seduces people away. And if they are seduced away, where they lose out their, or they claim that they've lost their salvation, or they claim that they've left Christ, then John simply says that's not true. They did not, because they didn't know him. That's why they've left. But watch, speaking of that unction again, he says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. Note that. You were saved and anointed. The Spirit of God has given you this ability to know. You know. You know better. And it abides in you, meaning it's not going to leave you. And you need not that any man teach you. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't need Bible teachers. Otherwise, what Paul said in Ephesians 4 about how God gave gifts to the church, teachers, pastors, evangelists, all that, that's not the point. The point is here is that you don't need any man to convince you that you are in a relationship with God. You should know that. You don't need to be taught that, hopefully. But teaching the word is valuable, obviously. But you don't need to be taught that your relationship with God is secure. I find it interesting that Satan, this is a point of attack by Satan all the time against Christians. Like, you know, try and convince them that they're not saved. Try and convince them that they're not doing enough for Christ. Try and convince them that they're on sketchy ground. Like, God's about ready to leave you. He's not going to put up with this anymore. He's about done now. Next time you do that. Who hasn't thought that? Listening to the wrong voice, right? Listening to Satan. But you have an anointing, right? And you don't need any man to teach you that. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. That's a fact. It's not a, oh, maybe. It's a fact. If you have that anointing, that unction, the Spirit's in you, then you are going to make it, folks. You're going to make it. Well, I'm not doing enough, I don't think. Oh, you don't even have to think about it. You're not doing squat compared to what needs to be done, if you want to put it in those terms. Jesus did it all. That's why you're going to make it. You make it because of him, not because of you. And this unction, this anointing, has taught you, and you shall abide in him, period. Isn't that great news? Because every one of us is from time to time going, oh boy, I don't know if I'm doing, I'm not going to make it, I don't think. And now, little children, he says finally, abide in him. He just got through saying, you are going to abide in him. So he says, now, little children, as little kids, as little children, know that your Father loves you and you're going to abide in him. So rest in it. Abide in it. Believe it and put it to rest. Put that to bed, man. Know that you're saved. Know you're going to heaven. Know that God's never letting go of you, and abide in that truth. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I want you to note the context of this statement that many times puts us in a condition of, does that mean when Jesus appears, I'm going to be ashamed because I'm doing something wrong? Oh, I get it. Every one of us wants to be caught in the act of witnessing or evangelizing somebody when Jesus comes. Don't we? Isn't that the greatest thought? Like, here I am. Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. Whoosh, right? We're raptured. And the Lord's like, way to go, man. I mean, he caught you in the act, man. Witnessing for Jesus. Ah, I like it. Nobody wants to get caught in the act of being in the middle of some sin when the Lord appears, so to speak. Do we? Like, oops. And that could be the context, but I don't believe it is, because it would be out of context with what he's been talking about. Meaning, if you are trusting in the Lord because of what Jesus has done, you're abiding in that, like he just said, the verse right before it. So abide in him. Rest in him, in the truth that he saved you. Then, right, if you are abiding in him, then when he shall appear, we may have confidence. Lord, I wasn't doubting you. That's what that means. When he appears, Lord, I wasn't like, oh, I don't know if I'm ever going to make it. No, you have confidence in who? Him. So when he appears, it's not necessarily the actions that you're doing, the thing that you might be living out, whether good or bad. It's the confidence you have in Christ, that you're abiding in him. And when he appears, you'll have confidence. Ah, I'm not ashamed that I was like wondering whether I'd even make it or not. Which wouldn't be showing very much confidence in Christ. You'd be leaning on your own ability, which should make you ashamed. You should be ashamed of that. That's the context more than anything else. Before him at his coming. Oh, here he is. I've been waiting for you. I've been so longing to see you and abiding in you. Not, oh, whoa, you're here. Man, I didn't know if I was going to make it. I thought everything I did in life was going to ruin everything. And now here you are. Shame on you. You should have trusted him. We should have abided. Oh, Lord. I mean, it's all true, and I knew it was, because you're true to your word. And I knew you'd come, and I knew I'd be in you when you came. I mean, that's the context. He says, abide. And when he appears, you won't be ashamed. That's the three A's there. abide, and when he appears, you won't be ashamed. Amen? This has nothing to do with your behavior. It has everything to do with your trust in Christ and what he's done. I have full confidence in Jesus. I have very little confidence in me. I am not confident in me doing the right thing all the time. I'm very confident in the fact that Jesus will accept me anyway. Why? Because it wasn't about me. It was about him. He did it. And when I see him, I'll say, thank you, Lord, for showing up and doing what you said. I knew you would. And I will now abide with you forever in a way that I never really imagined before. See, folks, we are about how we're doing almost all the time, rather than just saying, Lord, thank you that no matter how I'm doing, you love me. That no matter how I performed or not, you love me the same. You haven't changed. You haven't changed a thing. You still love me. You're going to appear. You're going to take me. I'm going to be in heaven with you. I'm going to be with you for all the rest of eternity. Thank you for that. That is abiding. That's truth. And here's the thing. You have an unction. You know it's true. You know that's truth, man. The word of God is absolutely right when it says that. And I can rest in it. Amen? Well, thanks for bearing with me on that. That was a lot there. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us that unction. You've given us the Holy Spirit. We know things are true when we hear them. We spot a lie when it's not about the truth of what your word says. And that's a gift from you. But Jesus, you were in us. You're dwelling in us. And therefore, we don't have to fret and worry that sometimes we're overcome with certain things in this world and the flesh, and that doesn't take us out of our relationship with you. It's simply a reality that we're still dealing with the old nature and the flesh, but you have overcome that. And in this time, God, that we go to the table and just take a few minutes just to say thanks. Jesus, thank you for making this all possible. It was your blood, your body. You gave yourself as a propitiation, as the mercy seat, as the offering for my sin. So now every case of my sin that appears before the Father, it's dismissed because you already paid. Thank you for that. And we will remember that by taking communion, just remembering that you did that for us. And help us to abide. Help us to rest in it. As we commit that to you, God, be blessed in this time. We pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.